Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to be with all of you again today. So over the course of the last few months and kind of taking some time off here and there, you've been working your way through the book of Proverbs. I'm going to conclude that study tonight. And so just to kind of share where we're going to be going tonight, I'm going to be talking about a very complicated and complex subject, and that is the topic of anger. I say it's complex because it is. There's a lot that goes into anger, but it's also very common in that there isn't one person in this room that has not been affected by anger. We've been impacted some way or another. It's a very common problem. So we're going to take a deep dive, hopefully as deep as we can in the next 35 or 40 minutes, and look at this topic of anger. And we're going to find ourselves wrestling through different emotions potentially as we learn about anger, because anger can create wounds. Anger can create scars. And for some of us in the room, maybe we've been the victim of someone else's anger, and that has caused deep wounds that we're actually still trying to sort through. That's actually very common. It wasn't just a week ago that I was interacting with a family who had been deeply traumatized by anger perpetuated by a family member early in childhood. It's been 20 years, and they're still wrestling through what this looks like. Or, so that's one side. Or the other side might be, you know, I perpetuate anger all the time. I'm saying things and I'm doing things that's coming across and it's hurting other people. And maybe as attached to that, maybe there's a sense of shame, a sense of guilt, of worthlessness. You feel like somehow your value's been tarnished. So you see, just in those few sentences, anger is complicated. So here's the journey we're going to take tonight. What I want to attempt to do is give a biblical definition of what anger is. I want to kind of look at that in two different ways, righteously and sinfully. And then I also want to just conclude our time by a few practical application points that we can take with us in our pursuit to express our anger in healthy and God-honoring ways. So in the middle of that, I'm hoping to wrap up some humor because it is an intense subject. So hopefully we can have those moments of taking some breaths as we walk through this journey together. And I'm coming to you as a person who has struggled with anger at many points in my life and many points where I'm like, I should be over this. It still impacts me. So just know we're walking through this together. We're learning together, and God's Spirit is growing us together. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, you are good, and I'm grateful, Lord, you give us these spaces to share what's going on in our heart. And we think about anger. This is a topic, Lord, that requires us to be a little transparent and a little vulnerable. We have to look into the mirror. We have to look at our hearts. See what's happening underneath the hood, and Lord, make the necessary and proper corrections. I pray that we do this tonight, Lord, that your Spirit opens our hearts, reveals to us what good, righteous justice looks like from your perspective, God. And may we exercise our anger in a way that honors you. Thanks for your word that gives us examples. Lord, allow it to guide our time. Bless us with your Spirit here today. Allow me to share what is right and true. And Lord, as we take this journey together, may you be exalted. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, most of you who know me, I don't know everyone in this room. I know a lot of you. But I've been described over the course of my life as a level-headed person. Not that I don't have emotions. I do. I have emotions. I feel things. But I don't have a lot of high highs or low lows. I don't flatline. But my highs aren't too high and my lows aren't too low. I'm just kind of bobbing and weaving with the current. That's kind of how emotionally I would describe myself. However, I will say many times over the course of my life, I have vibrantly expressed my emotions, sometimes in really positive ways like celebration, and some other times not so good, and maybe look silly at times. Let me tell you a story where my emotions got the better of me. This was dating back a little bit. Let's go back to 2002. Who was alive in 2002? Not many of us. That's wild. Okay. Well, I was a sophomore in high school in 2002. So I'm around 16 years old, maybe a little older than that. But I'm on the West Central High School golf team. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that high school, that's fine. It's in a small town in Indiana. That's where I graduated from school. But my freshman and sophomore year, I was on the golf team. Now, what that meant was during the season, every day after school, so around 3:30 or so, 12 or 15 of my teammates would drive to Moss Creek Country Club. This is where the home course was. And we would play a round of golf, either a 9-hole round or an 18-hole round, depending on how much sunlight we had and how many holes we could get in. And so we got to play every single day. The best part was, if you were on the team, you got to play for free. So I would go on the weekends. I would play golf. I played a ton of golf in my high school years just because I could go for free. And I wasn't a very good golfer. And I remember one particular day, I was just having an off day. I just wasn't hitting the ball well. I wasn't hitting it square. I was hooking and slicing. I was losing balls left and right. Now, I thought I was just having an off day, but 22 years later, I realized that's just how I play. Like, I'm just not good. I'm just not good at the game. It's one of those days. I've shared some golf stories with a few of you here in the room today where you're throwing clubs around and your brother's breaking clubs. Like, I get that. I understand that. And by the time I finished the first 9 holes of this particular round, I was having one of those days where I'm like, I'm never playing golf again. I'm not picking up another club. This game is not for me. So I get to hole 10. That one goes a little bit better, but not great. And then I get to hole 11. In hole 11, I'm with my partner, Adam. We always golf together. He hits a drive. It's 250 yards down the fairway. It was a beautiful shot. There's a little creek that runs through the course. He laid it up right next to the creek. The green's on the hill. He's got a nice little chip shot. He's going to birdie this hole. Like, he's playing great. I get up. I grab my driver. I go to my backswing. I'm feeling confident. I can hit my driver pretty well. And I hit the ball, but I hit the top of the ball. So if you ever topped a golf ball, you hit the top of it, it makes a little bounce, it rolls about 20 yards, and it stops. I was like 4 or 5 yards past the ladies' tee. That's how far that I had. And so then I went to my next best club, which is my trusty 3-wood. So I get this 3-wood, and now I'm feeling really confident about this club because I do hit this club well, or at least I used to. And so what I did is I get in front of the ball. You know, I'm feeling good. I'm feeling loose. I'm like, okay, this is my club. This is my time. I'm making this count. So I go into my backswing. I come through. Boom. I chunk it. It slices into the cornfield. I lose another golf ball with the best club that I play with. I was seething. I could not take any more. And so in the presence of Adam and whoever else was on the golf course that day, I went to my golf bag just like this, and I began to attack it. And I was just swatting and hitting, and I was smashing this golf bag as literally as hard as I could. I bet it was 30 seconds. It had to be 30 seconds. Now, as I come up from this, I'm sweating, I'm breathing heavy, and I look down, and it's hard to tell from here, but there's a nice little arc in the shaft of my 3-wood that is still present to this day. So these clubs here are the clubs that I use on this day. I don't know how these were hand-me-downs 22 years ago. This is the 3-wood that I beat my golf bag with. And you can tell, especially if you hold on like this, there's a nice little dog leg in the shaft. And that was a day that I've never forgotten because that was a day that anger bested me. One of many times that anger has bested me. And there's a few lessons I learned along the way. First lesson is this. Sometimes anger has consequences. For me, on this particular day, I looked like a crazy man in front of everyone on this golf course. My friend Adam, who, by the way, was not very compassionate. He was laughing very hard throughout. But anger has consequences. I learned that. I destroyed my 3-wood. I still play with it, but it's not the same. It has consequences. I think we can all agree at times anger has consequences. Second lesson we learn is anger can often get the best of our greatest willpower. We feel like we got it in the bag. Not going to bother me. Not going to get to my heart. Not going to rattle my cage. And then what do we do? Wow. we hit one more ball out of bounds, and that's the last we can take. Third lesson I learned that day, sometimes we become angry over silly things. It was a game of golf. I shouldn't have been angry over that. And oftentimes we get angry over silly things. But there are other times where we become angry over legitimate things too. That's why anger is so complicated. So I learned that lesson. And then fourth, when calibrated correctly, anger is a necessary emotion that allows us to solve problems. So anger is all this is wrapped up in this emotion. What's fascinating is Scripture actually has a lot to say on the topic of anger. So again, what I want to do is try and accomplish three things with the rest of our time. I want to build a good, ripe, biblical definition of anger. I want to look at anger parsed out sinfully and righteously. Then I want to end with a few application points that hopefully will settle in our heart and allow us to take some good steps moving forward. So let me try and dive into this with a definition. Now this definition is an amalgamation of my own words of a bunch of things that I've read over the course of a couple of years probably. So again, I want to set this in front of us, but let me say this at the outset. So anger is a lot easier to describe than it is to define. Does that make sense? It's a lot easier to describe than it is to define. Like when we see anger, we see it, we know it. That person, he or she, they're angry. But what does that mean? Like, what's the emotion that they're feeling in us? That's the tricky part. So I want to parse this out a little bit. So here's my definition. And it's an emotion that motivates our whole person to make decisions and take action against perceived evil and wrongdoing. That's my definition. It's emotion that motivates our whole person to make decisions and take action against perceived evil or wrongdoing. First of all, we need to know that anger as an emotion in and of itself is not a bad thing. Anger as an emotion in and of itself is not a bad thing. Let me explain this for a second. Anger is a God-given emotion that is used to help motivate us to take action against sin. See, one of the things you notice as you take a journey through the Bible is the way in which God is often described. He's defined or we learn or read about God's anger or God's wrath. In hundreds of places in the Scripture, we read that God at times is an angry and wrathful God. That's part of his makeup. That's part of his nature. So you could say that not only is God the most loving person, he's also quite possibly the most angry person. We see this all throughout Scripture. The difference is every time God is expressing his anger, it's always for his own glory, it's always in opposition to sin, and it's always measured, and it always fits the right context. Every single time. Now think about us as people. We are made in God's image. When God created us, we see that we are made in the Imago Dei, in his likeness and image. And God created us to be emotional beings. And part of that, and one of those emotions, is anger. So anger in and of itself, as an emotion, is not a bad thing. The problem is, I would say 98% of the time, maybe even higher, we express our anger in sinful ways. That's not an exaggeration. Like, that's probably that high. We very seldomly express our anger in a righteous way. So we have to understand that the emotion itself isn't bad, but that emotion converted into behavior that is in opposition to God and his word, that is sin. And that leads us to our first classification of anger, what we call sinful anger, human sinful anger. Right, this is anger that has an expression of displeasure that causes unnecessary harm. It creates relational division. It's unmeasured. And ultimately, it displeases the Lord. And we essentially see this kind of anger expressed nearly from the very beginning, particularly after the fall. Like, we see this kind of anger entering into our world. But I want to share an account in the book of Numbers that I really feel like highlights what sinful anger looks like in a lot of ways. Plus, we see some of the consequences of this. A lot of places we could go, but turn to Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to read a handful of verses here that just highlight what this looks like. So again, thinking in terms of sinful anger. So the good emotion expressed or in a behavior that's displeasing to the Lord in a sinful way. We see this in Numbers chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 2, and we're going to read till verse 13. It says, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? There's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. So we see just in those handful of verses, there's a conflict brewing here. Tensions are rising. The emotional thermostat, not only in the nation's heart, but also in Moses' heart, it begins to ramp up just a little bit. And we also see, at least from the perception, the perspective of the nation, there's a lot of deception going on here. Right? Notice how they confused Egypt being a good place and the place they're in now as an evil place. Right? They were enslaved in Egypt. God raised up Moses to deliver them out of Egypt, and now they're telling Moses, why have you brought us here to this evil place? Notice the deception in their mind. There's a lot of emotion happening in this text. Things are a bit on the rocks. And not only that, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're tired, they're hot. They just want something to drink. Not only that, they're worried about their livestock. Our cattle are thirsty too. Then Moses, this is in verse 6, then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them to drink and give drink to the congregation and to their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, who and through them he showed himself holy. This might be one of the most gut-wrenching accounts in all of Scripture. It's actually quite devastating. See, Moses, as we've already said, was raised up by God to lead Israel out of slavery. The ultimate destination was to be the promised land. But as the journey begins, quickly after the Exodus period, right at the beginning, we notice that the nation quickly becomes impatient. And they turn into a bunch of complainers. And I think Moses is feeling the weight of this. He's feeling the tension. He's becoming increasingly annoyed that he has to handle one more difficult conversation. I got to talk about this again. I got to deal with this again. I have to interact with this one more time. And it's as if a day doesn't go by where Moses isn't doing some kind of damage control. They're hungry. They're tired. They miss Egypt of all places. And Moses hears all of it. And we see this emotional thermostat just increasing in Moses' heart. And in a fit of anger, he loses control and pays the price. Now, notice what's happening here. This is the message that Moses receives from God. Moses says, hears from God, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and your brother, talking about Aaron, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. What was the command? Moses, I want you to tell this, speak to this rock, and water is going to come out abundantly. It's pretty clear to me from the text that God is going to provide water for his people. I don't think that was ever in question. I don't think that was ever a thing. Not only for the people, but also for the livestock. All Moses was to do is obey. Moses, this is my command. I want you to speak to this rock. Water is going to come out. But that doesn't happen. And as Moses' temperature hits red line, he loses all control, and then he begins to address the nation, right? He, in a fit of anger, as he could no longer contain it, that's the moment he decides to address the nation. He says this, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock?" Moses was consumed with anger, and after speaking harshly to the people, he takes his staff and hits the rock twice, the same rock that God told him to speak to. And miraculously, by God's grace, water actually came out. And it satisfied the people. It satisfied the cattle. Now, let's make a few observations from this text. And I think as we do this, this helps us better understand sinful anger. First of all, sinful anger, what's revealed in our heart is always a self-righteous heart. When we are sinfully angry, we often permeate a self-righteous heart. This is exactly what happens to Moses. See, Moses directly disobeys the commandment of God. We would call that rebellion, wouldn't we? And in Moses' rebellion, he calls the nation a bunch of rebels. You get the self-righteousness there. You rebellious nation, you rebels, and at the same time rebelling against God. This is exactly what happens to Moses. See, sinful anger often reveals our self-righteous heart. In our anger, in the situations we go through, particularly relationally, we may feel as if we have the high hand. I deserve to be angry. I'm just in my anger. And sometimes that might be true, but many times it only reveals our self-righteous heart. I'm right, they're wrong. And when we think about this sinful anger, we see this self-righteousness. We understand this is not just a personal issue. It does impact us personally. It flows from our heart. But our anger always has a target. Our anger always has an object. When we think about Moses and his anger, who was the object of his anger? It was the nation of Israel. You rebels! And then just like I thought I could make something happen by beating my golf bag, Moses begins to hit the rock. We see the object of his anger was geared at the whole nation. And when we see that, when that sinfulness in our heart is risen to the surface, and we respond in an angry way, and we recognize and we see that we have a self-righteous heart, those responses only causes further damage, strife, and division. It's never helpful. Listen how the book of Proverbs describes it in Proverbs 29, verse 22. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Of course, the writer's talking about sinful anger, isn't he? A man of wrath stirs up strife. That is what happens when we respond in sinful ways. And self-righteous anger can cause us to pay more than we actually want to pay. There can be a heavy price tag to that. When that strife is being stirred up and we're spewing our venom on another person and we are exercising from a place of self-righteousness, it's always more than we're willing to pay. Imagine it like this. Imagine you have been given the task of renting a car just so you could drive you and some friends around just to enjoy a nice day. And so you're like, okay, this is my chance. I'm going all out. I'm going to decide to rent the Gordon Murray T50. Now, I don't know if you know what kind of car that is. It is a spectacular piece of machinery. It's a V12 engine. It can get 0 to 60 in like 1.5 seconds. It's essentially a race car that you can drive on the road. It's spectacular. Go to YouTube and just listen to it. man, you'll fall in love, right? Like, it's amazing. But it comes with a high price tag. Its retail value is $2.6 million. So it's not one that I'm ever going to be able to afford, but I'm going to live vicariously through my YouTube friends that are going to show me how to drive this car. But imagine you have the opportunity to rent this car to Enterprise if by chance they ever get one of those. So you go and you go to Enterprise, like, okay, I'm going to take this out on a joyride. And on your way back after a few hours on the road, you decide to bring it back to the dealer, the Enterprise rental car place. And on the way back, you flip the car four times and it's totaled. You didn't purchase the insurance. And now you're on the hook for the $2.6 million price tag. How many is excited for that? No one. Nobody in this room, I don't think. That's what happens when we stir up strife and we are exercising in sinful anger and we are operating from a place of self-righteousness. It's like driving a Gordon Murray T50 and totaling it and paying the price. There's relational damage and a relational price tag that happens in our sinful anger. So we see this self-righteousness just permeating through Moses, and sometimes we see that in our own heart as well. Sinful anger can be really expensive. A second observation we see from the text is that Moses forgot who was actually in charge. Moses forgot who was really leading the way here. I think he also forgot who was actually omnipotent, all-powerful. Now, this is not necessarily a result of the anger, but this is what led Moses to respond in the way that he did, to respond to anger in a sinful way. See, after Moses self-righteously calls the nation a bunch of rebels while himself rebelling, he says, "Shall we not bring water out for you?" Oh, okay, Moses. So it must have been you that split the Red Sea in our Exodus journey. Or it must have been Moses who was allowing manna to fall from the sky. Oh, it must have been Moses who called down the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It must have been Moses, right? This is all his doing. No, it certainly was not Moses. This was all the work of the Lord. And at that moment, he forgot who was leading the way. He forgot who the sovereign was. He forgot who the authority was. And because of this, because Moses had a role reversal, I'm going to do it my way. I feel justified. I feel right in this. Give me that staff. Here's your water. That's what happens here. When we have a role reversal, when it's my way, I'm in charge, this is my plan, it's my deal here, I'm moving this thing forward, that's when things can become a little tricky. Every time you and I usurp God's authority and we think we're in charge, we easily spin towards sinful anger. We easily respond in ways that are not honoring to the Lord. This is when we can respond in a couple of ways, right? We have these physical and very verbal outbursts. We're yelling, we're screaming, maybe even worse, we're violent in some way. Or maybe there's, insults, harsh words, those kinds of things. It's very expressive, very outward. But that's not the only way we see anger expressed. Maybe we are expressing our anger by just saying, you know what, I'm clamming up. I'm going into this shell of mine. I'm just not going to communicate. Now, if I'm being perfectly honest, when I express my anger, this is typically how I do it. I'm just not going to talk. I'm going to cut you out. I'll retreat into my own personal sanctuary, and I don't have to hear from you. I have to talk to you. I'm just going inside. That's just as wicked and just as sinful. And when we usurp God's authority, we see those expressions happening. And so it might look like this. When our plans fall through, what's our response to that? I've made plans. I've been working on this. I got all the details lined up. I put everyone in place, and then they just all cancel. A lot of times we can respond in a sinfully angry way. When a person who's ahead of us in the traffic light doesn't move immediately when it turns green, what's our response? Sometimes it can be a disparaging comment. Would you just go already? Man, I got places to go and people to see, and man, the game comes on at 5. Like, come on, let's get rolling here. Or worse, we might shout a profanity or something like that. Or how about parents in the room? When our children have just gotten on our last nerve, they've just been asking for things all day. It's like they're depending on me for their survival or something. And they just keep asking, and then they make that, and I feel like I'm redlining at 12, and they just hit with one more demand. How do we respond? An annoyance, inconvenience? You know, what's that look like? Or just, you know what, kids, I don't care. Do what you want. Just don't die today. You know, how is that response? See, when we think about that, you know, it just kind of puts it in perspective. And a lot of times from this place of self-righteousness, usurping, that role reversal, usurping God's authority, it just changes the way we interact, and it comes across very sinfully. It is sinful. And I like how the writer in Proverbs puts it in chapter 30. We see this: for pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, pressing anger produces strife. Isn't that interesting? That's a fascinating verse. It's interesting that the writer equates sinful anger to a nosebleed, right? What do we think about nosebleeds? Anybody excited to get a nosebleed? No, they're unwanted, they're messy, and they can last for a long time. Sometimes you can just barely get that blood to stop, and we need to understand that we aren't in charge. We aren't sovereign. We're not dictating things. We're not the ones ultimately in control. And when things don't work out, it's not a personal attack on us. Maybe sometimes it is, but even then, we're still not the ones in charge. But how do we flip that script? How do we change that perspective? I think we need to look through the lens of the gospel. We look through the lens of our Savior. We need to understand that our God is good. Say that with me. God is good. How do you feel when you say that? You feel angry? Right? God is good. God is good. God is good. What's wrong with repeating that to yourself every single day? We remember that God is good. I think we also want to remember that He is sovereign. He is in control. He is not surprised by anything that is happening to us. And by His grace, through His Spirit that He's given His believers, He will use the situation to grow us into the image of Jesus. That's what our God can do. That's how we flip the script. That's how we have that role reversal to be in its proper place. So sinful anger, it permeates self-righteousness. It expresses itself in ways that are harmful and divisive. It flips the script. We usurp God's authority. That's what sinful anger looks like. So now let's look at the other side of the coin. Let's look at righteous anger. And maybe we're even asking ourselves, is there a thing, such a thing as righteous anger? Like, is this really a thing that I can walk in? And I would say yes, but it's really, really difficult. And we need the Spirit to walk in this every single day. I like how one author put it. He said, anger has on occasion been well described as the moral emotion. It is a self-contained judicial system reacting to perceived wrong with energy. Sounds a lot like our definition we gave earlier. And just to remind all of us, anger is a God-given emotion entrusted to His created people to solve problems, right injustices, take action, and grow in sanctification. That's why we have anger. And I believe it's also why we have passages like Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Here is Paul. He's instructing this church how to have unity with one another and communicate with one another. And in the middle of this teaching, he talks about anger. In verse 26, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Now, what Paul is not doing is giving us permission to be angry anytime we feel like it. That's not what Paul's doing at all. This is not a free pass to anger. Oh yeah, be angry. Go for it. What Paul is saying is that there are times in one life when anger is the right response, though. Sometimes anger is the right response. So I'm not sure this is so much a permission as it is a concession for anger. Does that make sense? Not necessarily permission. You'd be angry anytime you want. No, do everything you can to not be angry. But if you have to be, make sure you're exercising it in a righteous, godly way. And again, this type of anger, righteous anger, it's measured. It fits the context. It motivates one to take appropriate action and allows us to solve problems. So Paul is saying, do what you can to not be angry, but if you do, glorify God with it. Right wrongs, attack the sin. Bring glory to the Lord with this. So when we think about righteous anger, I think we can classify this into three different criteria. I did not create these. These are things that I've read that I found very helpful. But three different criteria of righteous anger that brings God honor when things aren't going so well for us. So there's relational conflict. We have something happen to us that ignites this anger. Here's the three criteria we can live in that allows us to bring honor to the Lord. First of all, this is criteria number one. We need to identify if what we are angry about is actually sin according to the Word of God. Are we angry about something that's actually sinful? See, the only time we can truly be righteously angry about something is if we know that there is a clear violation of God's Word. I think it's important to think through this because not everything that we become angry about is inherently sinful. Can I share another example with you? I am embarrassed to share this, but I'm going to share this anyway. When my beloved Chicago Bears lose to the Green Bay Packers for like the 20th time in a row, that is not a valid reason for Isaiah to throw a tantrum in his basement every Sunday. Fritz gets it. He's a Bears fan. But I do. Sometimes I get so angry, I'll lay on the floor, I'll punch the couch, or I'm done with this. Like, just ask my kids or my wife. They know. They'll give you the honest answer. That's morally neutral. The Bears, Packers, as much as I hate the green and gold, it's morally neutral. Nothing inherently sinful about the Packers just crushing the Bears every single year. Nothing wrong with that. But why do I lose my mind? See, that's an example of it's morally neutral, but I'm losing my mind. That's sinful anger because there's nothing inherently sinful about that. Or what about my deep personal convictions that aren't necessarily laid out as a conviction in Scripture? That can be a tough one too, where I can be angry at something that, well, the Bible never expressly says this is sinful, yet I lose my mind. I respond in ways that aren't honoring to the Lord. That's sinful anger. So we need to understand that we need to identify, are we angry about something that's actually sinful? If we look at the other aspects, there are some things that are very evil and immoral that we should and can be angry about. For example, when a husband physically, emotionally, or mentally abuses his wife, we should be and we can be angry about that. That is a clear violation of God's word. Or consider our brothers and sisters around the globe that are facing evil persecution for their faith. We can and we should be angry about that. When we see the rights of the unborn being violated, we can and should be angry about that. When we have a friend that continues to be drunk day in and day out, we can and should be angry about that. These are clear, sinful issues, and Paul is saying, be angry. That's the concession that we have, but do not sin. It's very different than the morally neutral issues or the deep convictions we have that aren't necessarily inherently sinful. So when we are angry, we need to ask ourselves, is this a clear violation of Scripture? That's a good diagnostic question to ask ourselves. That's criteria number one. Criteria number two, is what we are angry about, is it God-centered or is it me or us-centered? That's what we have to ask. Is this God-centered or me or us-centered? Robert Jones puts it this way about this specific criteria. He says, we are thinking about God. God is our goal here. It's not my will be done, but his will be done. another way to think about this, or maybe asking these clarifying questions, again, deciding, is this God-centered or me-centered? Am I angry because I'm inconvenienced or personally offended, or because God's glory has been disregarded in some way? That's a great way to ask that question. Am I inconvenienced or personally offended, or has God's glory been tarnished? So again, we think about some of the us-oriented examples we could think through. A person you interacted with slighted you in some way. They were just a little bit disrespectful. Not that that's fun to go through, but is that me-centered or is that God-oriented? We see things like that. Or the computer competition just crushes you in Madden so you rage quit. Is that God-centered or is that me-centered? See, we see these examples here. On the other hand, God's anger looks like one who's willing to forgive and forbear some minor offenses. Not that that's easy, not that that's fun to go through, but you know what? I'm willing to accept this, and I'm going to overlook this. I'm going to just forbear and forgive this. Or maybe it looks like being a blessed peacemaker, right? Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. Sometimes that means we have to have a difficult, uncomfortable conversation with a person in the hope of reconciling the relationship with wisdom, right? So maybe we need another person with us. Maybe we need some very clear boundaries around the relationship. We want to be wise in that, not subject ourselves to potential harm. So we want to be wise in that, but maybe it means, hey, you know what? Something's been bothering me. I got to talk about this with you. Can we have 5 minutes just to crash course this thing? So maybe that's a part of it. That's a God-oriented approach to our anger. That is a righteous approach to do that. We're not gossiping. We're not hiding. We're not being us-centered. We are totally being God-centered. So we want it to be God-centered. We want it to be against sin, clearly against sin. And then number three, righteous anger expresses itself in godly ways. Righteous anger expresses itself in godly ways. To quote Jones again, righteous anger doesn't rage. It doesn't go out and explode. It doesn't hurt. It doesn't pull away. It moves towards the person with wisdom. I think that's an important distinction, right? Because I go back to the different ways we express our anger, whether it's explosive or we clam up. Listen, we want to express this anger in a godly way. I think if we want to see how to do that well, I think we need to go to Christ, Jesus. As you study the life of Christ, you'll notice how seldom he actually becomes angry. It's actually only a handful of times. But it was always against sin. It's always God, Father-oriented, and expressed appropriately. See, in Mark 15, we see Jesus angry with the Pharisees because they are trying to prevent him from accomplishing his mission of healing and preaching the kingdom. In John 2, he becomes angry when he cleanses the money changers in the temple. In Mark 10, he becomes angry with his disciples when they deny or prevent the children from coming to him. In every single case, we see these three criteria in place. He was angry with the sin of the people. He desired to honor his Father. And he expressed it in ways that were appropriate, that fit the occasion. My friends, I caution all of you. I caution us to use wisdom, to make sure we are operating in these criteria as we express our anger. Righteous anger is given to us to honor the Lord, to solve problems and right wrongs. That's a little bit of righteous anger. Now, to close our time, let me just give three points of application here. Number one is this, application point one, overlook minor offenses. Overlook minor offenses. If you are looking to be offended, you will be. And this applies to so many areas in our life. We can become offended if someone looks at us the wrong way, if we slice 10 balls out into the cornfield, if we have pickles on our burger when we ask for it plain, when the Bears lose to the Packers for the 25th time in a row. Yeah, I think we are called to overlook these types of offenses. We read this in Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It's his glory to overlook an offense. Now, this word overlook doesn't mean that we shouldn't address some things. Sometimes we need to. Sometimes loving biblical confrontation is the right step. However, there are times when we just need to overlook an offense. It's the Hebrew word abar, and it means to carry over or send over. Meaning we're not going to let this minor offense rise to the level or an outburst or pull away. We're just going to send it over. I put a stamp on that. I put it in the mailbox. I put the red flag up, and it is out of here. I'm sending it over. It's gone. But notice it's preceded by the phrase good sense, which means insight or understanding or wisdom. See, the wisdom of God makes one slow to anger and empowers us to overlook these minor offenses. The writer shares this same thought in Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Right? Wisdom leads to an expression of anger that allows one to not be overwhelmed by minor offenses, but empowers him to overlook. That's number one, overlook minor offenses. Number two, repent. Repentance is required. One of the things we need to understand as believers of Christ is that we are called to live a life of repentance, turning from our sin, turning towards Christ, never to return again. That's repentance. And we have recognized that when we have been sinfully angry, we want to repent of that. Be quick to repent of that. If we look at what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. See, Paul gives us a whole list of things that we should be repenting of. Put these things away. Put these things off. And Colossians 3 says, put them to death. But you notice what's at the very top of the list? Bitterness, wrath, and anger. Let's talk about wrath and anger specifically because that's our topic at hand, although bitterness is very much woven into this. He says, put off wrath, thumos, this outrage, outburst, vibrant, expressive, put that away. And anger is orge, it's impulsive, it's vengeance. It's a little more thoughtful. It's more of a disposition. Put that away from you. That's close to the top of the list. And this phrase, put away, it's the Greek word orio, and one of its usages is that it's a nautical term where one would pull the anchor on a ship. And the ship would just sail away. Paul is saying, pull that anchor up on your anger and let it sail away. I love the image because I would say a lot of times anger, wrath, that in our heart feels like such a heavy weight, doesn't it? Feels like an anchor. I can't make progress in my life because I'm tethered to this moment that I've experienced this wound in my life. And Paul is saying, put that away. Pull up the anchor through the power of the Spirit. And if that's any one of us in the room today, let me just encourage you to talk to someone about that. Talk to a counselor. Talk to your leader tonight, maybe a trusted friend who can give you wise counsel, maybe a pastor. Talk to someone who can help see you through the anchors in your life that have tethered you to where you are. Paul says, put that away, send it off, let it set sail into the sunset. The number three, we want to seek softness. Seek softness. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. One of the best ways you and I can walk in righteous anger is just by having a soft heart, by seeking softness. A soft heart allows you to interact with someone in a spirit of reconciliation rather than rightness. Does that make sense? Here's what rightness means. I want to be right. And the other party says, well, I want to be right. And you can't make any progress moving forward. What's sad is I've actually interacted with fathers and daughters over this very thing. Older. Like the daughter was 30-something. The father was in his 60s. And he wanted to be right. And she wanted to be right. And to the best of my knowledge, to this day, this has been years, they have never reconciled. Because they're walking in a spirit of rightness, not in a spirit of reconciliation. And that's all because of a hard heart. Let me encourage us to seek softness. Seek softness. Walk in a way that honors the Lord with our heart. Pray for that. Pray for that. So we see that anger is a common problem. It's affected all of us in more ways than we can possibly count. But I like what Paul says at the very end of Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So for those of us in the room, may we put on a heart that just is so soft for the Lord, so soft for others. May we live in a way that honors God with our anger. May we be God-oriented in that. In the moments we find ourselves walking in sinful anger, may we quickly repent of that. You know, there's a lot of depth we could go into as far as bitterness being removed from our heart and forgiveness. I won't go into that tonight, although I would love to. I'm already almost 14 minutes behind. Sorry, guys. But I think the posture of our heart really matters. So again, if you've been impacted by anger in ways that you just feel anchored, I want to encourage you to talk to somebody. There's hope. There's healing for you. Thanks for giving me your time tonight. Let me pray, and then I think Bianca's coming up. Lord, anger is a complex subject. It's difficult to, in 45 minutes or so, get to the depth of all of it. But Lord, I'm thankful for your Spirit that can drive points home in our heart that I could never reach anyway. Thank you for your word that speaks directly to where we are. And Lord, I just pray that for those of us that have been impacted negatively, maybe even for years because of anger, that this is day one, moving forward to a new way of life, a new thought life, a new heart life, a new worship life. And Lord, thank you that you've given us practical steps, although not easy steps always, God, but you've given us the steps to take. Thank you for the wise counselors you've given us to navigate these waters well. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone here that their groups would be fruitful. This would be a jump start into some deeper conversation, Lord. And God, you would be honored, magnified, and glorified in all things. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.